portion of the Word of God that we read together now is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we read in connection with Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the truth of God's church. The Word of God at Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith, of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles, other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So far we read the holy, inspired Word of God. It's on the basis, especially of the first half of Ephesians 4 that we just read, and in accordance with all of God's Word, that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. We'll read tonight again just question and answer 54. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. And the question is this: what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time that I preached from the Heidelberg Catechism, I made a beginning of a treatment of Lord's Day 21 on the truth of the Church of Jesus Christ. That last sermon on Lord's Day 21 had as its focus the election of the Church. I drew out in that sermon the fundamental, essential relationship between God's decree of election, that in eternity He chose unto Himself a people in Christ, and the church, the fact that the members of the church are that elect one body of Jesus. We started there in our consideration of the church because election, it is said in Reformed theology, often is the heart of the church. And the meaning of that is that the origin of the church and the life of the church arise out of that very decree of election. There would be no Church of Jesus Christ apart from God's work of electing that church in Christ. We continue our treatment of Lord's Day 21 this evening by considering the first of several attributes of the Church of Christ. I mentioned in that sermon last time on Lord's Day 21 that we're going to be spending quite a few weeks on Lord's Day 21, a little mini-series on the truth of the church. We looked at the election of the church, and now tonight we begin a treatment of what are referred to as the attributes of the church, characteristics of that body of Christ saved by Jesus Christ through His blood on the cross. There are three of them that we will look at from the Heidelberg Catechism and its explanation of the Apostles' Creed: the Catholicity of the Church, the holiness of the Church, and the unity of the Church. We consider that last one that I just mentioned tonight. Let's look at that using as our theme the unity of the Church, or the one Church of Christ. The three points that we notice tonight are, in the first place, the meaning of that, in the second place, the basis of that unity, and then in the third place tonight, we will see the calling that we have as a congregation in light of the fact that there is, and we are called to be, the one Church of Christ. The unity of the Church of Christ, the meaning, the basis, and the calling. In the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, we have before us an explanation of that article of the Apostles' Creed that we confess tonight: I believe in Holy Catholic Church. In that article of the Apostles' Creed, three specific attributes of the church are mentioned. Although in the answer to, or rather in the question 21, only two of them is our attention drawn to. Notice that in question 54, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church? The two that are called our attention, the two that we have highlighted in that phrase are the holiness of the Church and the Catholicity of the Church. But that's not necessarily an accurate question in light of the Apostles' Creed, because the Apostles' Creed calls our attention to a third attribute of the church, and it does so by means of that little word, and. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. And that word, and, in the Apostles' Creed is just as important as the word holy and as the word Catholic. It calls our attention to this attribute of the church that we have on the foreground tonight, the unity, or the oneness of of the church. That's why I've heard on a couple of occasions from an older colleague of mine in the ministry how when he leads services that do not confess the Apostles' Creed together as a congregation like we do here at Trinity, but just the minister leads the church and on behalf of the church says the Apostles' Creed, he says that he always makes a special emphasis of that word, and I believe, and Holy Catholic Church. It's easy when we say it together, sort of to breeze through that part of the confession and not realize that there's significance in Catholic and Holy, but also and. The significance of that and, as I said, is that it teaches us about the unity of the church. There is one church of Jesus Christ. And the truth of the unity of the church is that there is one church, the members of which are the elect, as we heard in the last sermon on Lord's Day 21. And the oneness of the church is seen in the fact that all of those members of the church, gathered from the beginning to the end of the world, are united to the head, Christ, and spiritually united together as members of Christ's body. I mentioned a moment ago that question 54 is not the best question because it doesn't call our attention to that word and. The problem with the question is, however, is rectified in the answer, because the answer in question 54 teaches us very clearly about the unity of the church. It does so in a couple of ways. In the first place, due to the fact that it says that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves out of the whole human race, rather, that the Son of God, from the beginning of to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself a church chosen to everlasting life. So right there, the fact that it says from the beginning to the end, a church of Jesus Christ. There's one church, as I described it a moment ago. And then it does it in the second place in the answer to question 21 when it identifies the essential character of that unity, namely this, that it is a church that agrees in true faith. That's the second point of the sermon. The basis of the unity is not organizational, but it is the fact that it is faith that unites us as a body. So although the question is not the greatest because it doesn't identify in a special way the and, nevertheless, the answer very much teaches the truth that we have on the foreground tonight, the unity of the church. Heidelberg Catechism teaches about the unity of the church because the Bible teaches the truth of the unity of the church, the fact that there is one body united to Christ perfectly, and that that one body is united together perfectly by the Spirit. The Bible teaches that explicitly. We read Ephesians 4 this evening in light of that fact and in light of some other things that we'll look at in the second point of the sermon. But there in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, we read explicitly there is one body, one church of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that in other ways as well. And one of the outstanding ways in which the Bible teaches the truth of the unity of the church is by the figures that are used to describe the people of God. And there are many figures in the Scriptures that teach us about the people of God, the church of Christ. And all of them have this in common, unity. Let's see that from the Word of God tonight. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read this, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." There in those two verses in Ephesians chapter 1, the church is identified as a family. God our Father adopts to Himself children. The church is the family of God. We've seen that as well in our consideration of 1 Timothy in a couple of different places. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we read this: "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." There the church of Christ is compared to a house or a temple. Whereas in the first one, it's a family with Christ as our elder brother. Here we have the figure of a house or a temple with Christ as the cornerstone. And all of the members of the church are built upon and around that foundation, Christ the cornerstone. Mentioned a moment ago what Ephesians 4 verse 4 says, there is one body. There the figure of a body is used to describe the church. Paul, in a more extended way in 1 Corinthians 12, draws out the application of the fact that here at Trinity and the church the world over is a body. Each member of the body has a place, has a function, has an important place, an important function in the church of Christ. In John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, we read these words: "As the Father knoweth me," this is Christ speaking, "even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." There, the church of Christ is described as a sheepfold. And Jesus says there that there is one fold. I'm not going to read any verses, but Galatians 2 and Galatians 3 compare the church of Christ to a person. The Apostle Paul says that in the Old Testament, the church was a child, had to be dealt with as a child and taught as a child. And then in the New Testament, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that church, which is the same person, goes from childhood and develops into adulthood. There, the unity of the church between the Testaments, the Old and New Testament. But the idea there is that it's one person, from childhood to maturity. Romans chapter 11, the church of Jesus Christ is described as a tree, an olive tree, where the branches of that original olive tree are the saints from the Old Testament, the Jews, God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And the point of the apostle in Romans 11 is that when the New Testament comes, the Gentiles are grafted into that tree which stands for the church of Christ. All sorts of figures to describe the church, but what do they have in common? What is in common with respect to the fact that the church is a body, a household, a family, a tree, a sheepfold, a person? All of those things have this in common. They are a unity. They are one idea, one living organism. So also the church of Jesus Christ. It's one. We're dealing with the church in our explanation now of its unity in terms of the universal nature of that church, from the beginning of the end of the world, gathered, preserved, and defended. And what this calls our attention to is the fact that God works in a communal way among His people. God saves individuals. We're all individuals sitting here tonight. But God is not individualistic in the way of salvation. And what I mean by that is He saves individuals. All of us are individuals, but He saves us as those who are together, a body. And that's beautiful. Right now, as we talk about that truth in terms of the universal body, really we're only able to talk about it in the abstract. It's a truth. We believe it by faith. But there are all sorts of saints that have gone before us that we never knew. Many of them in the Bible, and we know something about them. But all sorts of saints that we never had contact with throughout the history of the world. And there's all sorts of saints that are going to come after us, if the Lord tarries, that we will never know. But yet, with respect to all of these saints, we say we are one. And so we don't experience that aspect of it right now. But consider this, and this is part of the glory of our salvation. One day we will. Part of the glory of when Christ returns and makes all things new is that this discussion of the unity of the church, as we deal with that universal body of Christ, will be a reality. Then we will not only experience unity as we do here as a congregation with those that we see and know at this time, but we'll experience unity with this entire body. That's part of the glory of eternity. Never will we say time has run up. Not going to ever be able to meet this person in the new heaven and new earth. Part of the glory of eternity is that we will have eternity to enjoy, not just an isolated body of 420 souls or so, or a denomination of however many, and beyond that, with those that we have contact with here and abroad. We'll enjoy communion with that entire body of Christ in the new heaven and new earth. And don't ever think of that body as being small. It's significant. It's true that the Scriptures refer to the church always as a remnant. But when you consider all of the thousands of years of human history, that body in heaven right now, and that body to come in the new heaven and new earth will be amazing. It'll be significant in size. And we'll be able to enjoy that into all eternity. That leads us to ask the question of, must there be unity in the instituted church? The local congregation as she manifests herself on this earth. So far in the discussion, and in that brief application a moment ago, we've been talking about unity in terms of that universal, from the beginning to the end of the world, church that God gathers, preserves, and defends. But what about this? What we see, and what we experience as the church on this earth in the congregation. Must there be unity here? And the answer to that question is emphatically yes. There's perfect unity in that one body from the beginning to the end of the world. But that unity must express itself in our congregation and in the life of the church on this earth. All of these attributes must. The Catholicity of the church we will see, and the holiness of the church we will see in the next couple of weeks, demand that what is true perfectly in terms of the universal body manifests itself in the local instituted congregation. We must be united. And there is unity on different levels. There is unity that must be expressed here as a body at Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. We must be one with another. There is a unity that must be expressed denominationally. We don't isolate ourselves as a congregation from other congregations with whom we have like faith, as we will see in the second point of the sermon, but we federate with them and we unite with them and do work together with them. It's fitting that I preach this sermon on this Sunday, the Sunday after the week of our synodical meetings. Synod is an expression of this truth of the Church of Christ, unity. The fact that 10 ministers and 10 elders from Classis East and Classis West can come together on behalf of their classes and on behalf of the individual congregations and do good work together out of their love for Jesus Christ is a concrete expression of the unity of the church. God calls us as a congregation to be those who are united as an individual congregation and with those with whom we have a common faith. But why the differences then? And why the denominations? And why the many different churches? If this is the calling according to the Word of God, and it is, Ephesians 4 says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. That was a word of God to an individual congregation, the church in Ephesus, just like us, Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, a church in Hudsonville, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. If that's the calling of the Word of God, why all of the differences? And why the divisions? And why the denominations? We can give some reasons for that. In the first place, recognize always that it was the will of God that that would be the case. In a certain sense, that can always stand as the answer to the why of anything. It was God's will that in history there would be divisions and there would be separations and there would be denominations and there would be churches spread throughout the world. We start there. In the second place, the reason for that is often due to sin. We are a sinful people here on this earth. And the fact that one is in the church does not remove sin from him. They bring that sinful nature into the church. And whereas God is a God of peace and unity, in the truth, as we will see in the second point, Satan and sin is that which divides. Always the truth and always Christ unites. Satan's sin and his work always seeks to divide. And when the devil gets an inroad in a church or gets in the heart of a man so that he is proud, so that he is stubborn, so that he teaches false doctrine, the fruit of that are splits, divisions, different churches, different denominations. So the will of God stands behind it all. In the second place, sin and the work of Satan leads to this. But in the third place, we need to recognize that all of these divisions and differences are used by God for the sake of the preservation, clarification, and development of the truth. God, in His wisdom, has led the church to a clearer, more profound understanding of the sacred scriptures by means of this very thing, by means of divisions and separations. If you study church history, that becomes very evident. Already at the very beginning of church history, in the first and second and third centuries, the fruit of which are our apostolic creeds, there were those promoting false doctrine going in one direction, and God led men to see that, to set forth the truth. And there were, through that, separations and breaks among people. 16th century, the Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church led to the greater development of the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ. In the later centuries in the Netherlands, out of which the Reformed faith came, we were led to a clearer understanding of the truth of God's covenant with His people. In our own history, of course, in 1924 and 1951, we as churches, through the means of division, were led to a clearer understanding of the sovereign particular grace of God and the unconditional nature of God's covenant. God uses divisions and breaks for the sake of the preservation, development, and clarification of the truth. In the fourth place, we can recognize a simple fact that there are these differences in different denominations and churches due to geography, history, and the context out of which churches arose. We're a church in Hudsonville, Michigan. We're a denomination in the United States of America. We are a people largely that immigrated from the Netherlands. All of that has led us to the point that we are today with a certain history of the truth and a certain development of the truth. That's different than, for example, the saints in Australia and the churches with whom we have a corresponding relationship as a denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Australia. They have a history. They have a context out of which they arose. And that manifests itself simply in this fact. We hold to the three forms of unity as our confessions. They hold to the Westminster standards coming out of England and Scotland instead of the Netherlands. Both clear expressions of the truth, but yet there are differences. And part of the will of God for us today, on account of the fact that we can communicate with them, is that we can learn from each other. This is our history. This is our development of the truth. This is yours. And getting together and talking about that allows us to teach them and for us to be taught by them. Geography, history, context is partly what stands behind, in this late date in history, the many churches and many denominations. That's the value, for example, of me doing what the consistory has granted me the right to do and going to Australia on behalf of the contact committee of our churches. This very point, to grow in our unity with them, to learn from them. We're having a conference on the truth of the covenant, to learn from them and the Lord willing for them to learn from us. God uses these differences for the sake of the development of His truth. And that leads us into the second point of the sermon this evening, and that has to do with the basis of our unity, and really the nature of the unity of the church. The basis, or the nature of our unity, is truth. And that becomes very evident when you consider Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 3 is Paul's really exhortation to us that we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 6 really to describe what that unity is. All of those ones. There is one body, one Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's a description, really, of what binds people and churches together. And when it comes down to it, it's unity in the church. Let's run through a few of these. He says first that there is one body. We talked about that already when we talked about the figures for the church. And then he says that there is one Spirit. What binds us together as a congregation and with other believers and with other churches is the fact that there's one Holy Spirit who works in the church of Jesus Christ, in the hearts of His people. That one Holy Spirit applies the blessings of salvation to the people of God, the blessings that were wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There is one faith, or rather one hope of your calling. God, through the Holy Spirit, works in us hope. And it's not the case that here at Trinity, we have the hope of eternal life. And Hudsonville Protestant Reformed, which just began their worship service, has a different hope. That their hope is for something on this earth. And Hall Church in Northwest Iowa has a different hope. And other churches are given a different hope. No, there's one hope that God has given to all of us as churches. And that is the hope of life eternal in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth. There is one Lord. That is, there is one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit applies the blessings of salvation, resulting in this hope on the basis of this one Christ who died for His people. And there is therefore one faith. There is one in whom we believe and trust for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one baptism in the church. There is one sign and one seal of all of these things that we are talking about. And when it comes down to it, it's the truth of salvation in Jesus. And what stands behind all of this is the fact that there's one God and one Father co-eternal and co-equal with this Spirit that we talked about, and co-eternal and co-equal with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, when you look at all of this together, what you are impressed with is the fact that our unity in the church is a unity in the truth of God, a unity of our faith in Jesus Christ, a unity of the Spirit who works salvation in our hearts. It's a unity in the truth. And it is for that reason that later in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, inspired by the Spirit, that God has given to the church men to lead that church in the truth. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Those three offices are no longer with us. They were unique to the apostolic age of Jesus Christ. But now today, some pastors and teachers, referring to the office of minister of the gospel. God gives the church these men for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul recognized that the unity for the church in Ephesus was a unity of faith. And so he says, God gave men to teach that faith, to teach the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the way of that teaching and edification, they would be united together as a body, because error divides. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The whole passage emphasizes that our unity is not organizational, that we all stand under a heading, Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. It's not racial, the fact that we are largely Reformed, or rather Dutch people. It is not class-related, middle class. It's not geographical even, the fact that we're all in West Michigan. Our unity is this, a unity of faith, a unity of truth. And in order to preserve that unity, God gave the church those who could teach the truth of the Scriptures, rightly divide the Word of God, try the Spirit, so that the error does not get in, because it's the error, as verse 14 says, that divides. It comes to expression very concretely in our congregation. It's for this reason that as a congregation, we are a confessional church. Every church, in a certain sense, is confessional. Every church, whether they have it written down or not, has a confession. They believe something. They believe the Scriptures in a certain way. That's why it's not good enough simply to say, I believe in the Bible, or for a church to say, I believe in the Bible. The question is, what do you believe concerning that Bible? What is your explanation of that Bible? Every church, in one way or another, has that. We do. We do very explicitly by means of the confessions that we hold to as a congregation, fittingly referred to as what? The three forms of unity. The Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, and Heidelberg Catechism. As a church, we recognize the fact that our unity is in the truth. And what binds us together as members of Trinity Protestant Reformed Church is the fact that together we say, this is what I believe. I believe the Reformed faith as it comes to expression in those statements of faith, those confessions. This unity in the truth comes to expression as well, in the second place, in the fact that membership in our congregation requires adherence to the truth as we confess it. That's why one of the questions of confession of faith, where full membership is, when full membership is achieved, is exactly that. Do you believe the truth as it is taught in this Christian church. One may not be a member of this congregation and believe something radically different than what is taught in our confessions, because it's the error that divides. If the elders permitted that, so that a man could be a member of our congregation, believe something completely different than our confessions, teach that to other people, militate against our confessions, what would be the fruit of that? The fruit of that would be chaos and schism, which is not God glorifying. And so membership in our congregation requires adherence to the basic truths that we confess as a church. And the elders of our congregation take that very seriously, because they take very seriously, verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church. This comes to expression as well in our denominational life. We're thankful that on all points there are other churches with whom we agree. Confessionally, we agree with them. With respect to other distinctives, we agree with them. And therefore, on the basis of that truth, we unite together with them. And we call them our sister churches. And on a little bit lower level, because of some differences, not 100% agreement in all things, we have relationships with the EPC in Australia. So this basis of truth for unity comes to expression very clearly in our congregation, but also in our life as a denomination. We need to say something this evening as well about other churches and other denominations. Because we're one church, we're one denomination, among many in West Michigan, of course, among many in the United States, and among many in the world. We have official relationships with sister churches in the States and elsewhere. Highest form of relationship in our churches, sister churches, one in all things. A little bit lower relationship with other churches, the EPC, because the points of agreement are not exactly the same. There are slight differences, but yet we have a relationship with them. What about others? Because we're not denying differences. Of course not. We're not covering up differences. They're there. But how do we view, how do we treat, how do we think about other churches that stand still within the Reformed community and Presbyterian community in the world today? On the basis of this truth that we are considering tonight, the unity of the church, you can say two things, and both of these are important. On the one hand, it's exactly this point that leads us as churches to point out errors in other denominations and in other churches. We don't do that simply because we want to get on other people. We do that because of this truth, that there is unity only in the truth. And we believe the truth in a certain way. We believe that God has led us to a beautiful manifestation of the truth that is faithful to the Scriptures. And when we see others who may be erring in certain ways, may be taking positions that are not consistent with the Reformed faith, it's this point that leads us as churches to point that out in a loving, wise, careful way. The unity of the church based on truth leads us to point out differences and to lead us to point out errors. That's critically important. In the way that we operate as churches, and the work that we do as churches illustrates that. In preaching, pointing out errors. In writing, pointing out errors. Because unity is in the truth. That's a fundamental thing that we need to learn from this truth of the Church of Christ. But there's another side of this. And we need to not forget. The other side is the fact that there is unity in truth. Unity in truth. And although it may be the case that the truth confessed by other churches or other denominations is not exactly the same in us, and although it may be the case that they are erring in certain ways and inconsistent with the Reformed faith, there's still truth as it is being proclaimed. We emphasize differences, and we need to emphasize differences. And this doesn't minimize in any way differences. But at the same time, there's similarities and there's unity. There has to be. And we've already indicated by the way that we operate as churches that there are levels, full sister, corresponding, and there are other things with other churches that make it impossible for us even to do both of those. But we don't write that off completely as those who are completely apostate. Of course, we've all heard it said, the Protestant Reformed churches do not believe that they are the only true church of Jesus Christ. We don't. And if that is the case, that means there is truth in other churches and in other denominations, and the gospel is being proclaimed, and the Lord, faith, baptism, God of Ephesians 4 is the same Lord, faith, God of our churches. I say that, beloved, because of the application of that. If that's true, that governs the way that we think about them, the way that we talk about them, and our relationship with them. We don't shun in any way those who are Reformed and Presbyterian believers that are not Protestant Reformed. We call them our brothers. We call them our sisters. And we act accordingly. Let me put it this way. These three statements are not contradictory. Number one, for you and me to say tonight, I am Protestant Reformed, 100% Protestant Reformed, and I love, maintain, and will defend the truth of the Protestant Reformed churches until the day that I die. And believe that with all your heart, that our confession of the truth is right in all of our distinctives. Statement number one. That is not contradictory to statement number two, namely, that there are other churches, conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches, that are erring in their confession of the truth. And if they continue down that path of confessing error as we believe it, it's going to lead somewhere. Namely, it's going to lead to apostasy, where no longer is it a true church, but a false church. Number one and number two are not inconsistent now with number three. Yet, those in that church are believers. In that church is still a manifestation of the true church where the gospel is proclaimed. Number one and number two do not lead to the conclusion, therefore, unbelievers, apostate, nothing to do with them. No. Number three is still consistent. Believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and that governs, beloved, the way we think about them, talk about them, and deal with them. And none of that, in any way, shape, or form, minimizes the importance of the truth that we have it as a Protestant Reformed church. Not in any way, shape, or form. The saying that, living out that, minimize what we believe to be the truth of God's Word in our distinctives. We love that truth, but we recognize too that the gospel is being proclaimed and salvation is being wrought through the faithful preaching of that gospel. It takes wisdom, beloved. It takes wisdom to point out error, to be sharp in that. Recognize in a balanced way, too, how the work of God is being done in other churches and in other denominations to the salvation of souls. Warnings, too. You continue down paths, and it results in apostasy. But may God give us wisdom as churches and as a church and denomination to handle these matters in a careful and wise way. The calling that we have is to maintain the unity of the church. That comes from verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And both of those, by the way, what I said earlier, are ways in which we do that. Sharp in pointing out errors in a careful, wise manner, but also recognizing big picture the work of God in the church. But more specifically on this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. 4 points by way of broad overview of this. Notice in the first place that he says that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. And in the first place, the implication is that it's there. You're to keep it. Paul does not say create it. Church of Jesus Christ, it's not there, now you got to go make it. No, it's there. It's a divinely realized fact. If it is a true church of Jesus Christ, it will be, in a certain sense, one. Because of what follows. The one Spirit works, the one faith, the one hope, the one God and Father. Notice in the second place the fact that he says keep. And the idea is there to maintain, to guard carefully, to preserve the best as possible. It's what you do with something that's precious to you. If it's precious to you, you guard it. You take all the necessary measures to guard it. And that's why this first point that I said earlier, point out the errors, we need to guard it in our own midst. And that's why I'm called to do that as a pastor. So we guard it because we love it and it's precious to us. Notice in the third place that we are to endeavor to keep it. And the idea of that word endeavor has to do with speed, haste. And it impresses upon us the urgency of this. Don't wait down the road to deal with unity. Now, always now. It's that important in the church of Christ. And then in the third place, fourth place, notice the Spirit and the character that must be present to do this. And that's verse 2. Fascinating that he gets to the heart of a man and a woman that will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. It's pride, stubbornness, and impatience that leads to schism. Peace in a congregation will be present when we live together as those who are humble and meek, those who are patient with one another, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Those are the characteristics of saints in the church that endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Beloved, as a congregation, we need to do this. Trinity Protestant Reformed Church needs to do this. You can be confident as members of the church that the elders are endeavoring to keep the unity of the church. We talked about some ways they do that, namely by means of church membership, making sure that those who are members of this church are those who believe the truth as we believe it. They do that by discipline, making sure that schismatics are not able to run freely in our congregation. Be confident as a people that your elders are performing this work well. But as a congregation, all of us in our life together, this is the calling that we have. And we need to remember this main point, that it's the truth that unites us. It's not this building. It's not this town. It's the truth. And if it's the truth that is the essence of our unity, everything that is not truth cannot divide us. And we must not let it divide us. We know the devil will latch on to anything to lead us to be at odds with each other so that this side of the congregation can't look at this side. He'll grasp hold of anything to make that happen. Things that are altogether unrelated to the truth. We must not let that happen as a congregation. When we're dealing with buildings, when we're dealing with money, when we're dealing with the issue of overcapacity, when we're dealing with proposals, none of that can come in the way of our unity as a congregation, because none of that, in the end, beloved, matters. It's a building. It's money. It's not the truth. And recognizing that, We don't let that come between us as a congregation. You may have one opinion, another may have another opinion, and that's well and good. But part of being the body of Christ is when the majority makes a decision, you're okay with it. And you certainly don't militate against it, but just the contrary, part of being a member of the church is that you support it even. Recognizing that this is the desire of the congregation, and I'm okay with that, and I support it. And I'm not going to make a big deal about it. Why? Because it's this kind of stuff. And it's not the truth. Don't let, beloved, things that don't matter, really in the end, big picture of our salvation, come between us. The devil will use it. He always does. He uses anything. But we need to endeavor. We need to guard the unity of our congregation. And there are many other ways as well. Beloved, we do this in order to glorify our head, Jesus Christ. All of what we've been talking about, our life as a church, our life as a denomination, our relationship in view of others, all of that is because we want to glorify Christ. And when Jesus Christ sees in us lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and when others see in us that, and therefore the fruit of that, a unity, the glory doesn't go to you or me. The glory goes to Christ, the one who on that cross died for this one church. Schism, disunity, hatred of one another bring shame upon our Savior. And out of our love for Him, we want nothing other than to glorify Him. And this is one concrete way that we do. We love one another. We're united with one another. And in that way, we glorify our head, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, come before Thee in prayer tonight. We're thankful for Thy church and the unity of the church. And we pray, therefore, Father, that Thou wilt grant us unity. Pray that Thou wilt give us wisdom in all matters of life. We pray that Thou wilt forgive as well what was said or heard in sin, and go with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.